Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter. Before we really dig in this morning, there's a couple of things I wanted to say. The first is that I preach under the assumption that God doesn't waste any ink in the Bible, that every word in the Bible matters, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that God feeds his people through his word, that faith comes by the hearing of the word of God, that the Bible is the way in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Normally, I say that out of deep encouragement. Normally, I say that and herald that as a significant part of the vision that the elders have for our church every week. That this is a place you can trust to come and to hear God's word taught to you piece by piece by piece throughout consistent books of the Bible. But I have to confess this morning that it was a burden to me this week. That as I was coming to the end of John chapter 10, I was focused more on things that I hadn't said in previous weeks or was more excited for where we're going in John chapter 11. And I struggled deeply. I was puzzled. I was especially baffled by Jesus' sub-argument in verses 34 through 38. And the idea that I was bound to preach God's word verse by verse by verse, to leave none uncommentated upon, was not a source of great joy to me at times this week. It made me mad, it made me angry, it made me sad. Because I was trying to feel the pressure, I was trying to get rid of the pressure I was feeling to try and impress you, to try and take a difficult, confusing, or sometimes even I felt like it was an irrelevant text, and I was supposed to make it gripping and powerful. Most of the week, I felt tied, like a man tied and anchored with cement shoes drowning in a river. It's kind of morbid, isn't it? It's really how I felt. We preach every verse of the Bible, every single stinking verse, all of them. And then my frustration, sorrow, anger issue was magnified. I was haunted this week by a quote that I shared at Men's Retreat a few years ago. One of the leaders of old liberalism was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. In 1928, Fosdick chillingly uttered these words: "Many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what that passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors." He continues, "Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses, or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. And yet, the center of my being, I disagree with Fosdick. Right at the core of who I am, everything we've staked this church on says he's wrong. That there are people who desire to know every word that God has spoken, who are desperately convinced that these are not archaic thoughts left in a bygone age, but that this is what God has said to his people for all time. And there I was, haunted by who I am and what I believe to the core. So my question to you this morning is, have you ever been reading through the Bible and come to a place that confused you, that baffled you, that left you dizzying in agony for lack of understanding for lack of insight or lack of meaning. Why would God waste ink on that? Are these thoughts you've ever had? I want you to know this morning that you're not alone, that I struggle with that at times, that I think any real student of Scripture struggles with that, because God in many ways is far more complex and powerful and infinite than we could ever imagine. And the book that he has given us images that in some ways. It is complex. It is nuanced. It is layered. It is contextualized. It is not something that God has dictated to us from outside of human history, but rather it is God speaking to us historically, in history, through men, through different ages and different eras and different communities. And their voices can be heard and understood. As we come to the text this morning, let us come believing what we believe as a church personally. That this is God's word. That it was written, recorded, preserved, passed down to us. Because every jot and tittle matters. Because it's his word and not ours. It's not human philosophy. It's God speaking to us from outside of us, into us. And I wanted to confess my sin up front, my unbelief to you this morning, to let you know that your pastor struggles, sometimes wanting to please you, sometimes wanting to perform for you, sometimes just wanting to be seen as great or relevant, when in reality, it's God who's great. When in reality, I'm supposed to point to him and not to myself. So let's do that this morning. Let's see God this morning. Let me preach in such a way that you could hear his voice, that you could see his movements, that you can taste his goodness. That's my prayer. So let us go to the Lord in prayer after we read the text in front of us. This is John chapter 10, starting in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we agree with you. In verse 35, you told us that Scripture cannot be broken. Father, we agree. But we also confess our sin and our unbelief to you this morning, that we are a struggling people, that you were right to name us Israelites, that we are indeed men and women and children who wrestle with you, God, wrestle to know you, wrestle to understand you and your ways. Father, we pray that you would empower us this morning to put the focus on you and not us, that you would be the one who is exalted, that we would be, as John told us, that we would become less as you become greater. God, we pray that you would make yourself known to us so clearly, so completely, that we would be ones who would cry that we have heard your voice, that we have seen you in action, that we have tasted of your goodness. Father, we pray this morning that you would make us foaming at the mouth, that we would be consumed with the question, what else did you say? What else would you have us know? What else have you revealed? Father, we pray that our thoughts of you would be robust and not superficial, And God, we confess our tendency to be too easily satisfied with platitudes and not nearly encouraged enough to foster and grow and cultivate a curiosity in you that leads us into your word. God, I pray this morning that you would empower us to trust your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with all of that as a backdrop and my sin ever before you, I want to lead off today with the main point of the passage. I'm just going to give it to you right up front. You can tune out the rest of the half hour, right? Please don't. Here's the main point. Jesus is the only ruler of God's people. That Jesus Christ is the only ruler of God's people. See, in the Old Testament, we've been focused on this metaphor of shepherds and sheep. And in the Old Testament, when the metaphor of shepherds and sheep was used, God was always using it as a term to refer to the rulers of God's people or to the people themselves. The shepherd being those who are entrusted with ruling leadership. This would be more akin to the kings than the priests. This is especially true in passages like Ezekiel 34. And see, we often neglect the civil or the governmental elements of the Old Testament rulers, of their duties. See, we're quick to call them just religious leaders, forgetting that they're also government officials, that the theocracy of Israel is a government and not just a religious society. So as we consider these elements of the metaphor of shepherds and sheep, it is important for us to understand that it's not so much the activity of the temple that's in view, but rather the activity that they had as judges. And that undergirds this concept of what it means that he's the shepherd of the sheep. And in many ways, I have neglected that side myself in the last few weeks. So that's why I want to give that to you up front, that as we consider this metaphor of Jesus being the good shepherd, it's also a claim to being the good ruler, not just a tender caregiver. If we put the emotional elements of that position aside, he's also saying, I rule. I'm the king. And we acknowledge that, right? Systematic theology teaches us that in the messianic office of Jesus as Messiah, he is prophet, priest, and king. And that his kingly duties are always in view as he comes to redeem a people. He doesn't leave them without leadership. Who's the head of the church, according to Paul? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his body and his bride. So with that in the background, let me remind us of the setting. The setting here is Jerusalem. Jesus is walking and teaching in Solomon's colonnade in the temple of Jerusalem. We see that in verses 22 and 23. What is the timing? When did this happen? Well, it was during the Feast of Dedication. You might call it Hanukkah. It was a relatively new festival. This had only been celebrated by God's people for about a century and a half, maybe a little more. So it's not something that God commanded in the Old Testament. It was something that they invented and celebrated on their own. And it took place in winter. The critical question of the hour, what is the moment or the springboard for this conversation? The critical question is this: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the structure of the passage as it comes, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 42. The structure hinges on three words. And I'm very grateful to Dick Lucas in his exposition of this text. For these three hooks. The first is evidence. The second, judgment or judges. And the third is verdict. Once again, evidence, judges, verdict. These are the three concepts that this whole text hinges on. And finally, the theme. The theme for today is the contrast between belief and unbelief. And we can see that structurally in verses 31 through 39, is the unbelief, and verses 40 to 42 is the belief. You ready? Let's dig in. John chapter 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. See, the background of this is that the Jews in verse 24 are accusing Jesus of not giving them enough evidence. Tell us plainly, they cry. You haven't told us plainly. You haven't dealt with us up front. You've skirted about the bush. That's their accusation. Just come out with it. Come out with it. Are you the Messiah? And what follows is Jesus' reply to their claim. They say he hasn't given them enough evidence. How are they to judge who he is? They need more. Say it plainly. Teach it clearly. And Jesus points to his works. We see this in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" You don't have enough evidence? Well, let's talk about the evidence. Are you going to stone me? All right. Why? For which of these miracles will you throw stones at me? Was it the healing of the blind man that I have most recently done? Or perhaps it was the healing of the cripple way back in John 5 when he was in Jerusalem a previous time. He healed on the Sabbath, after all. Is that why they pick up stones to stone him? You accuse me of not having enough evidence. Let's break down the evidence I have provided. I have come to you as light in the midst of darkness. I have fed you. I am the vine and you are the branches is coming. He hasn't said that yet. But what he has says is I'm the light of the world. He's claiming divinity. He said that I'm the bread of life, that he's come to nourish and feed his people. He's healed the sick. He's cared for the lame. He's loved and taught and performed miracle after miracle, made claim after claim. Before Abraham was, I am. In response to the question, are you greater than Abraham? Yes. Yes, he's coming as one who is greater than any prophet who has ever come before him. Yes, he is greater. Do not the miracles that he performs in his Father's name show us how great he really is? How different. Who speaks like Jesus? We've been going through John for a while. Have you ever met anyone in your life that speaks the way Jesus speaks? Who teaches with such powerful insight as Jesus does, not only to the human condition, but to their motivations. He knows their end game before they even speak. Who is like Jesus? So for which of these, for what that I've said, for what that I've done, do you rise up to stone me? You accuse me of not having enough evidence, and yet you've clearly made a verdict, right? You've clearly heard me speak. You've seen what I've done. And yet, you've made a conclusion. Jesus invites them to compare his good works. Look in verse 32. I've shown you many good works. I think sometimes we have too small a definition of good works. Right? We think about good works and we're like, I helped that old lady across the street with her groceries. Attaboy, right? We gave a little bit of money to charity or to help a cause or whatever, right? These are good works, and they are. But when the Bible talks about Jesus's good works, they're a little bit elevated from ours, wouldn't you say? Miraculous healings, miraculous feedings. So it's almost a downplay. An argument from the lesser to the greater. For Jesus to say, take a look at my good works. Take a look at my miracles. This guy turns water into wine because they ran out of wine at a wedding. Who can do that but Jesus? There's no evidence. There's far too much evidence. That's what they're really upset about. It's that they don't rightly assess the evidence that he has given. And then compare that with those we find at the very end. Verse 41, many come to Jesus and they say, John the Baptist did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true. There's this mighty contrast. It's black and white in this text, friends. That as Jesus is interacting in Jerusalem, in the center of the world from a religious perspective, that out in the sticks, they didn't even need miracles to believe. They needed one honest preacher who preached and explained to them who Jesus was and what he's come to do. And they are able to sift through the evidence with a far limited view. They're not learned. They're not masters of the scripture. They're not the elite and the powerful. They're the ordinary, the commoner. And they didn't even need miracles to believe. They needed the testimony of John the Baptist and God's sovereign spirit moving. That's it. So consider the concept of evidence in this text. So the Jews pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus replies, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they say in verse 33, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Their charge is blasphemy. Leviticus clearly says that if you commit blasphemy, you are to be dragged outside the city and stoned. Apparently, they didn't want to wait to go outside the city. Apparently, the temple was plenty enough as a location. They desire to stone him for blasphemy. Why? Because their charge is that being a man, he makes himself God. There's a sense in which they are right, and they are a sense in which they are dead wrong. I want you to catch this. Why are they right? Because he is God. He is God, and he is making that claim. But they are wrong because Jesus did not make himself God. He is eternally the Son of God. He was not made by himself or anyone else God. He is God, the fullness of God dwelling in man. It is important that we understand that we do not put Jesus along next to God and say he's one of the gods. We do not believe in a polytheistic worldview, right? There's one God, and Jesus is God. That's part of our Trinitarian foundation. But their accusation stands that he's committing blasphemy. And they do not understand how a mere man can make the claims that Jesus makes. And yet we know, John's reader knows, this is no mere man. He is man, but he's also God. He is God and man, not parts, but the whole. One person, two full and absolute natures, divine and human. And so then Jesus enters in to a tricky little statement. It's a tiny little argument. It's easy to just whoosh right past it. In fact, many have whooshed right past Psalm 82 that it's taken out of. Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 82, verse 6, and I cannot tell you everything about this, but I will share with you what I've studied and learned this week. And just as an aside, some of the deepest wells in Scripture you'll ever drink through, you'll ever drink from, are the hard places. They're the difficult ones, the ones that trip you up, the ones that cause you to stumble. Some of the glorious things that God would have you say, he does not print in bold letters. It's not that he's elusive and hiding from us, no. But it is important for you to know that it's okay to beat your head against the wall of Scripture, that it's okay for you to fight and dig and scratch and learn and wrestle and pray over a text over and over and over until you wrestled it to the ground and squeezed from it the life that God would give to you from it. It can be hard. It can be frustrating. And that's okay. It's okay in my life, and I want it to be okay in your life. There are some things that are hard to understand. Isn't that what Peter said about Paul's letters? Just as you study the other scriptures, Peter comments, so too are some of the things Paul says really hard to understand. They are. There's layers and complexity here. Don't be afraid of that. Be encouraged to pursue in the midst of it. Some of the deepest wells you will drink from are found here. So here's the argument. Jesus says, his rebuttal to them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So here's Jesus quoting this random thought, or seemingly random thought, ripping it right out of Psalm 82, verse 6. One of the things that we must develop in our curiosities is, why is Jesus quoting from there? And this can be difficult, okay? Some of the great theologians of all time have wrestled and struggled with, why on earth do you use that verse to communicate these ideas? Because it's not plain to us in the initial reading, or because there's more going on in that text than we know today in our culture. So here's the view of it. Here's the point. Jesus is grabbing this verse out of Psalm 82 because of its context and because of its wording. Two reasons: because of its context and because of its wording. When we read, you are gods, in the psalmist's writing, he was addressing the judges in Israel. They were exercising divine authority in being judges. They were doing the work of God in his name, or they were supposed to be at least. And so in scripture, a judge or a ruler is constantly being commanded to judge with justice. Sometimes even the word righteous is used. Judge righteously, the commands come. That they are to exercise divine authority as they are bringing God's law to bear upon his people. That's what's happening in Psalm 82. God is berating the rulers of Israel for being terrible judges, for their incompetence, for their failure to judge well or according to his laws, his ways. And yet, the idea of what they are doing is elevated by God in his declaration to them that they could be called gods. Elohim is the word there, gods. So Jesus takes the word and says, hey, look, if judges in the Old Testament can use the, or could rightly be attributed as being called gods, if the title Elohim can rightly be attributed to them as they exercise their God-given authority to rule over the issues of man and judge them, why can't you let me, who expresses divine authority in saving and redeeming the world, be called God's son? Do you see his argument, the thrust of it? He's saying, if the Old Testament can speak this way, which, by the way, is your law, which is a way of Jesus saying, I'm playing on your turf because this is your authority. These are Pharisees and scribes. These are the intellectual elite. These are the masters of scripture. And so Jesus jumps into their territory according to their authority and says, if this can be spoken of this way there, then certainly that's precedent enough for me to be able to speak as I do about who I am. in exercising the title Son of God. That's the thrust of what's happening here. So if you are willing to give sinful men the title gods as they exercise divine authority, how is it unreasonable that they should ascribe to Jesus the title Son of God when, as the eternal Son, he has come into the world to rule as the Good Shepherd, and that he has been given the task by his Father, God, the divine task of saving and redeeming God's people? That's the claim he's making in verse 36. Follow the argument again with this new insight. Jesus answers them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? For he called them gods to whom the word of God came." As they're pronouncing judgment, as they're mitigating disputes, as they're overseeing criminal proceedings, they are exercising God's law in his name. Or at least they're supposed to be doing that. And so the judges in Psalm 82 are being rebuked. They're being berated for their incompetence and their failures. That's why Jesus is saying he can use this out of Psalm 82. Not just the word Elohim, the idea, the context, sets an incredibly humbling thought upon us today. You want to know what it is? That they're exercising the same poor judgment that God was berating the rulers of the Old Testament with for being poor judges. They're failing to judge rightly the evidence that Jesus has presented about who he is. This is one great, awesome, pithy argument. It's confusing at first, but if you begin to dissect it, if you begin to peel back the layers and understand the psalm in its context, and then ask, why is Jesus using it this way? It begins to layer itself and make itself attainable and understandable to us. Jesus is ripping them a new one, because they are just like these former gods. And then he's wordsmithing in masterful debating skill that if God can call them gods, these losers in the Old Testament who fail to live up to their job description and exercise righteous judgment, then cannot Jesus, who does nothing but the Father's will, who lives and loves perfectly according to the righteous requirements of the law, cannot he call himself the Son of God? It's powerful rhetoric. Watch Jesus continue the thought. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 36, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? There's much there, yes? 36. Do you say about me, this is Jesus talking, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? When was Jesus consecrated? Eternally. Eternally, he's set apart as the Son. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He's been set apart from all eternity. So when Jesus speaks about himself, their accusation is that he's blaspheming, and his response is, my Father sent me to rescue you, to save you. Why have I come? I've come to deliver you from the hard hearts you're exercising right now in my face. Do you not see who I am? Can you not judge rightly what I have come to do? Do you not see the Father in the works that I do, or in the words that I speak? Do you see the Father in the words that Jesus speaks? Do you see and hear the Father? Do you know his nature and his power as you read these words that the apostle recorded for us? That's the question this morning. Because as much as we might want to make pronounced judgment upon the Pharisees for their foolishness, for their folly, for their inability to understand and rightly discern who Jesus is, that same responsibility is incumbent upon us today. They accuse Jesus of lack of evidence, of failing to be clear, when in fact the problem is not his. The problem is ultimately theirs, because they've come to a false verdict about him, about who he is, and about who sent him. He has come not of his own accord, but according to the plan that the Father has given before time began. These powerful, learned, esteemed rulers of God's people have judged Jesus to be a false teacher and seek to condemn him as such. That's their verdict. The verdict in Jerusalem is murder. Kill him. Verse 31, they pick up stones. In verse 39, they seek to arrest him, to seize him. For the ordinary, the commoners, in 41 and 42, listen to verse 41. Many came to him and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John the Baptist said about this man was true. And many believed in Jesus there. Based on far less evidence, the Jews who had listened to John the Baptist preach believed him and came to trust Christ. Their verdict was equally clear that Jesus was sent by the Father. And so they believed in him, because they judged by what John said and they compared it to what Scripture has said. See, this is the Apostle John's main point for the entire gospel, is believe in Jesus Christ. And he's been dealing with this concept all along. What is the work that God requires of us? The disciples ask in John 6, and what's his answer? To believe in the one in whom he's sent. In John 8:30, and it's coming again in John 11:45. There's all these moments in the Gospel of John that's building and building and building. It's building to the question of faith. It's building to the question, what do you believe? The last thing John writes in this gospel is this. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It'll come up on the screens behind me. The last thing John says is this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John knows he's not wasting ink. Every thought, every moment, every comparison, every contrast, everything he chose to add, he does so, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What's the Gospel of John about? Faith in Christ. Period. Every single story, every embedded thought, every theme, every stroke of that pen is there, intentionally, craftsmanly there, placed sovereignly to lead you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. Friends, this is John's way of making you the judge, that you must judge these things for yourself. No one else can do that for you. Kids, where are my kids at? Your parents' faith doesn't save you. They wish it did. I promise you they wish it did, but it can't. You must judge for yourself. You must scan the evidence. You must read the scripture on your own to come to a place where you see Jesus as Lord or lunatic, where you fall down and worship him as God forever, or you go to pick up stones in your own heart to throw at him. There's no middle ground. You love the Lord or you hate him. if you're not with him, he says that you're against him. He has provided you with more than enough evidence. This gospel alone is more than enough evidence, let alone the whole testimony of Scripture. Every word he wrote down is true. That's the apostle's claim, because he's an eyewitness. He saw these things happen. He attests to the miracles because his eyes saw, his ears heard, his own life was radically transformed. He's no longer a fisherman as he writes this down for us. He's a faithful follower of Christ. So what's your verdict? What do you believe? You become the judge. That's what John's doing. What is it you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? Who sent him? Why is he here? What has he done? By way of application, I have only two thoughts. One is to those of you who do not yet follow Christ. If you would consider yourself investigating or curious or maybe even just not a believer outright, my encouragement to you is to simply repent and believe. Surrender your will to the Lord God. Rise up, grab hold of Christ today. You need not wait. You do not need more evidence. You need to repent. You need to surrender and believe the words that Jesus speaks, that the deeds illustrate the nature and character of God. Take hold of Christ today. Wait no longer. And for the believer, my encouragement to you today is every bit as forceful. Fight against your apathy. Fight against your apathy. As ones who know and believe that Jesus is the ruler of God's people and that you have been called and anointed as his ambassadors, empowered and equipped to share his love and his truth, do it. Do it with gentleness and do it with respect. This is how God makes himself known in the world today. He's determined to use human testimony, grounded in Scripture, to bring others to himself. That's how you were brought. And that's how he desires to use you to bring others to himself. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate judge, but that you have also called us to make decisions. You have called us to weigh the evidences. You have called us to study and see and hear for ourselves. So, Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would be a church filled with boldness, that we would be a church filled with clarity and conviction. But also, Father, when conviction wanes, when clarity seems far away, God, I pray that we would be a church that cultivates curiosity, that we would groom for it, that we would prepare for it, that we would slave away in hot sun if it was, that we might know you, that we might know everything you have spoken to us. God, I pray against the apathy of saying, well, I'm saved. My eternity is set. I don't care about you for tomorrow. Father, I pray that we would be a church filled with the 1% that Fosdick can't imagine. Men and women and children who come here every week daring to believe that the words that you have written and recorded thousands of years ago have everything to do with who we are today, have everything to do with what's right, have everything to do with who we should be and what we are becoming. Father, I pray that you would cultivate that 1% in our hearts, that 1% in our church, that we would be a place where people would come and eagerly ask, what did God say next? What has God spoken to us? And that by that testimony, we would be a church where many, many would come to call Christ Savior and Lord. We ask that you would make us into that mighty church. And we confess that we don't feel that mighty most days. But God, we pray that by the work of your Spirit in the hearts of those who gather here week after week, that we would trust you to bring about this vision. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people agree. Amen.